Your Bibles to the other testament of Jesus Christ, not the Book of Mormon. If you would turn to Micah chapter 1, because every word in this book points us to Christ. Micah is writing about 700 years before Christ. He's writing about the same time that Hosea is in the northern kingdom. He's prophesying about the same time as Isaiah. They, relatively small city, they probably knew each other. And he starts prophesying about 20 years before the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and level Samaria and then head down into Judah. And when Micah finishes prophesying, it's about a century before Babylon will come and take away the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's from a small town of Moresheth, about 25 miles from Jerusalem. Probably the same one that he mentions in verse 14 as Moresheth-Gath. He's an outsider. Where most of the prophets are called Isaiah, son of Amoz. They're mentioned according to their father. You know the family. Micah is simply that guy from out of town. He's an outsider. And yet he is an outsider that God will providentially use to speak before kings. And Micah's absolutely sure of where his message comes from. Where some of the prophets, like Amos and Isaiah and Obadiah, begin with the visions of this prophet, or the word of this prophet that comes from the Lord. Micah starts out, the word of the Lord. Not that Isaiah and Amos are not speaking from the Lord. But Micah puts that right up front. This isn't something you listen to because of who I am. It's not because you know my family. It's not because I have credentials. It's because this is God speaking. And as he speaks, he's going to go through this book in cycles of judgment and rescue. And just as we saw it when we were in 1 John together several months back, those cycles aren't simply a repetition. But each cycle lets us see the same truth from another angle. We'll see that develop over the next few weeks. But at the opening of the book, the Lord says through Micah that he is coming. That he is coming to the ruin of those who fight against him. But coming to the rescue of those who see him as he really is, the Shepherd King. Led by the Holy Spirit, Micah says, starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Let's pray together. Father, would you use this word the way that you've promised? To reveal Christ, to change hearts, to open blind eyes, to gather your people and to protect your people. Father, would you show us this morning? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So right away, Micah warns us to flee from wrath. He says that the Lord is coming to judge. He's coming out as the righteous one who will call everyone to account. Not just one group of people, but the peoples, the nations. He uses words that are very similar what we see in Psalm 18. So in Psalm 18, David looks back and he sees in verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundation of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bound the heavens also, and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind." And he goes on, drawing this picture, not that David looks up and sees God in a body. We know from the rest of Scripture that God is not limited by a physical body. But David looks and says, when God enters his creation, no one can stand before him. Judgment does fall. But in Psalm 18, that judgment comes as God steps in to rescue David. David says earlier in that same psalm that he is tied down, he's being dragged to his death. He knows the end is near, and then God intervenes to save him. But here in Micah, God comes to destroy Israel. He comes and says that he is stepping out of his temple, not the beautiful but small building in Jerusalem, but stepping out of heaven itself. In fact, the same word can be translated palace, because this is the king of the universe who says, now my subjects will answer to me if they insist on fighting against my law. And he says that even though he will judge all nations, in verse 5 he says, right now he is focused on two. On Israel and on Judah. And Micah is going to lump them together. When he says Israel, he doesn't just mean the northern kingdom. He's talking about all of the people descended from Jacob who would say, Yahweh is our God, who would say, yes, we belong to this covenant, we follow this Mosaic law at least part of the time. And he says, you will answer to me because you've been named by my name. And he says, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Samaria. What is the high place, the worship of Judah? It's Jerusalem. He points to these two capital cities and says, here's the center of the rebellion. In these two cities that should have pointed to who this God is, particularly Jerusalem, as Solomon's temple is standing there on top of the mountain, he says, instead, this is the center point of a war against God. And he says, I will not ignore that. He says, Samaria will be leveled. Then verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. You might remember in 1 Kings chapter 16, King Ahab's father Omri had gone and bought this hill. And then he starts pouring money into building a city that will be his capital. And he's going to fill it with beautiful buildings, palaces, worship temples for false gods. And at the height of Samaria, which is actually about the time that Micah is writing, at its very best, this is perhaps one of the most beautiful cities in the ancient world. There are palaces covered in ivory and gold. People, by and large, are wealthy and getting wealthier, or else poor and getting poorer. But it's a splendid place, and God says there will be nothing left but rubble and broken statues. It's a city that has become wealthy because of spiritual prostitution. They've hired themselves out to fake gods. And it's become wealthy by literal prostitution, as some of those temples had women there as part of their alleged worship to bring the sun and the rain, to bring children. And God says, you will not stand in my presence. But notice God's patience. It's been 200 years since Jeroboam had led that northern kingdom into worshiping golden calves. It's been almost a century and a half since Omri and Ahab had introduced worshiping Baal at Samaria. And God has waited. God has warned them, and yet He has let them grow and become stronger and become prosperous. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you look around and you say, you know, life has treated me pretty well. Maybe you say, if God cares about sin, He certainly doesn't notice mine. Friends, please don't mistake God's patience for God's ignorance or God's apathy. He lets Israel go for centuries. But judgment does come. His patience does end. It would be worth your time to look and consider Psalm 73 at some point. Psalm 73 points and says, it looks like the bad guys are winning. Those who hate God are fat and happy, and they've got everything they want, and even when they're dying, they seem comfortable. And the psalmist says, I almost gave up because here I am trying to serve faithfully, and I'm sick, and I'm weak, and it doesn't seem fair. And then he says, then I saw what was happening. God was letting them think that they were okay. God is letting His enemies think they're fine right up to the point that they step off a cliff. But if you hear this word this morning, you're being warned. Judgment does come. Patience does end. Don't take for granted that patience. And then he turns and says, now if Samaria is going to be treated this way, if Samaria is going to be destroyed, and if he just said that Jerusalem is just as bad, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? What's going to happen to this southern kingdom of Judah? And he says in verse 8 that Judah will suffer too. When he says in verse 8 and 9, because of this I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. This isn't language of a sadness of, oh, that's too bad. This is the language of a prisoner of war being dragged out, humiliated, everything ripped away, no escape. And starting in verse 10, he tracks through cities that Micah knew well. They surround his hometown. From his hometown, he could have looked out the gates and seen these villages laying below. And they're right in the path that Assyria will follow about 20 years later as they march south out of Samaria and then loop back up toward Jerusalem. It says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth Laphrah, roll yourself in the dust. Go your way, inhabitant of Shephir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zanan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Etzel, he will take from you its support. From the inhabitant of Marot becomes weak, waiting for good. Because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. And Micah uses puns. Some of you detest puns. Some of you rightly enjoy them. But Micah isn't making light. He takes the words, the names of these towns that will be flattened, and says from their names you can pretty much guess what will happen. So when he says, tell it not in Gath, the first readers immediately hear David. As King David hears that Saul has been killed in battle, and he sings a lament. Yes, Saul had it coming, but he says, don't rejoice. Don't tell it in Gath. Micah says that song's going to be sung again, but for far more than just one royal family. At Beth Lafra, the house of dust, says you'll roll in the dust, mourning, lamenting. Says, go on, Shafir, town of beauty, but you're not beautiful anymore. There's nothing left to you but shame. The inhabitant of Zanan, the city that goes out, no, you won't get out. There is no escape. At Beth Azel, the house of support, I'm sorry, the house of taking away. So, oh yes, the Lord will take away your standing spot. Marot, bitter town, will grow bitter waiting for the Lord to give anything but bitterness. Calamity comes. The city of Lachish sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for horses. It says, go ahead, get your horses ready. Lachish is famous for its defense. It looks safe. It looks secure. The walls are thick. They're not thick enough. You look safe, but you're not. In fact, when the Assyrians come, that city will receive the full weight of the Assyrian army. They will level the city. There will be no survivors. The few that are not killed outright are dragged off right through the walls. In Moresheth Gath, somebody listening in Hebrew would listen and say, boy, that sounds like the word for a bride. And yes, get your gifts together, the things that you give the bride as she goes off to start her new life, because the bride is going to be dragged kicking and screaming out by the Assyrians. Achzib, deception. Yeah, you'll fool the kings of Israel into thinking they're safe. But it's not so. Marasha, the possession. Oh yes, you'll be possessed by Assyria. And just as David ran to the caves at Adullam to hide out, the glory of Israel, the royal family, will have to hide there again. He says, let me take you on the grand tour of this kingdom as it implodes. And he says, there is no escape for you. And again, this is speaking to a people that have had time. It's been 250 years since Solomon first started building temples in Jerusalem for his wives' idols. It's been 250 years that the prophets have come and said, do you remember what God said would happen if you turn away from Him? And there have been previews of that judgment here and there. But now God says, the time has come. And there will be nowhere to run. But why now? After all this time, why does judgment fall? He says, as we go into chapter 2, to flee from the foolish rebellion that brings God's wrath. He's going to speak to Israel, again, both kingdoms. And he says that you're characterized by two sins. And interestingly, neither one of them is idolatry. He says first that these are a people that are known for oppressing the poor and the weak. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we're completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore you'll have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So in the first two verses, you and I know what it's like to anticipate something so much we can't sleep. Maybe it was as a child on Christmas Eve, you're laying there saying, I know I've got to go to sleep, I know, but I can't go to sleep. Oh, because tomorrow morning's coming. Some of you may still be like that. Or maybe it's the night before you head out on a big vacation and you're thinking, okay, I took care of that, I took care of that, yes, I got that, yes, and oh, we're going to do this and this and this and this. Or maybe it's the night before we get married and we're looking ahead to everything that that's going to entail. And there's an eagerness there. And Micah says, and you all have been laying awake at night. You can't wait for daybreak so that you can mug your neighbor. You've been plotting and planning. Again, think of King Ahab. He looks next door and he sees a nice vineyard and his neighbor Naboth won't sell it. And so Ahab leaves it to his wife Jezebel to go and murder Naboth so that he can get the property he wants. We might think about Jesus in Mark chapter 12 as Jesus warns about the scribes. Those who officially know the law, who have the law memorized. He says in Mark 12:38, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus says there's a kind of person that prays the whole time that they rob widows on a technicality. And there's still elements of our system of doing business, of our system of dealing with other people that preys on the poor, and God notices that. Any system that works to make people dependent on it and penalizes work is ultimately going to prey on the poor. In the first century church, the issue came up over and over again. You have people who are, they're paid not to work. They would stay back, and basically their job is to tell how wonderful their patron is. And Paul's word to the church at Thessalonica is, if they don't work, they will not eat. Now, that does not mean that every government program is wrong. It does mean that we have much room to ask questions about how do we do this well. A system that plans to operate based on taking money from poor people through lotteries and casinos is ultimately a system that preys on the poor. A system that looks and says, we're going to take this money that people give in hopes of getting rich to do with as we please, preys on the poor. I remember the first time I went to Haiti, impoverished country, one of the poorest in our hemisphere. And yet as you go down the road, every couple of feet, there's this little bitty box, smaller than this platform, and on the side in big letters it says bank. I thought this was very strange. Nobody has money. Why do they have banks? Why do they have hundreds of banks? And then I found out that those, what they called a bank, is where you buy your lottery tickets for all of these different international lotteries. And there were people who were living on less than a dollar a day, taking their grocery money and saying, look, if I win, I'll feed my family for life. And there were people in a little box preying on them, taking their money when they could not afford it. The house always wins. A system that implies that whatever is good for large businesses is automatically good for the nation will end up preying on the poor. That does not mean that all businesses are bad. That does not mean all people in charge of businesses are bad. That is not the case. But some are. And if there is a blanket assumption that something is good for Wall Street or something is good for this industry, it must be good, will lead us to prey on the poor. There is much yet to do. And God says, that a people who prey on the poor will not end up looking like Christ. And just as they had plotted moral evil, back in verse 1, God says in verse 3 that He is plotting a calamity. It's the same word. It's the same word, evil. He is plotting harm to these who have plotted harm against their neighbors. They've taken their neighbors' fields. And the Lord says, and someone will come and will take your fields. And in fact, they'll laugh. In verse 4, the invaders will mock and laugh because they listen in as these who have stolen from neighbors, who have harmed their neighbors, who have ripped away everything from their neighbors, as they scream out, they say, we're ruined. We're destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How He removes it from me. We just received what we had done. And the invaders will laugh. Now, most of us in this room have not laid awake at night thinking, how can I rip off my neighbor? Most of us have not sat around scheming and giggling and rubbing our hands saying, oh, I can't wait to take what is not mine. But what happens if we give what we deserve? What if God were to treat us, not the way that we at least imagine we treat our best friends? If we're really honest, that isn't always very pretty. What if God treated us as we treat our family when we come home after a bad day of work? There's no hope, is there? If we get what we deserve, there is no hope. But Micah goes further and he says, not only is there this ongoing oppression, he says they're also characterized by a willful ignorance. He says in verse 6, do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? Dude, stop there for a moment. So those who Micah speaks to say, no, I don't want to hear that. Don't preach on that. That's what they're preaching. The one warning that would do them the most good, they plug their ears and say, I don't want to hear that. Stop prophesying. It's not just Micah, it's in the plural. Micah, Isaiah, the rest of you, hush. Don't tell us that God is going to notice and deal with sin. And so when our neighbors don't want to hear it, that's not new. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. There will always be a market for false prophets. There will always be people who want to hear something nice. When the false prophets say, oh, no, no, God is patient. He's not like that. In verse 7, is it being said? Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? These are the false prophets speaking and saying, no, 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 God's not like that. He's patient. He's love. He's nice. He certainly wouldn't do terrible things. Everyone in Jerusalem will be surprised when the Assyrians invade 20 years later. There will be crowds of people looking and saying, what's happening? Is God angry? No, surely not. Surely that can't be it. God's not like that. How do we understand? What's happening? Why are there all these terrible things that God promised in Deuteronomy would happen if we turned away from Him? Why are these happening? Surely God didn't mean that. But notice God's answer. the middle of verse 7. As people say, wait a minute, this can't possibly be what God is like. I don't want to hear that. He says, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? He says, you're right. If you obey my words, things will go well for you. But, verse 8, recently my people have risen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go. This is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. Notice the irony. God says, my people have risen up and become my enemy. He says, you have turned on your neighbors. Someone who comes home from war has reason to suspect the worst is over. We're home now. It's okay. But you ambushed them. He says in verse 9, you've taken women and children and chased them out of their homes. And notice, it's not just their homes. From her children, you take my splendor forever. He says, no, these are actually my homes that I have given to these women and these children. You took away my gift to them. And whenever God's people are attacked, God takes that personally. So here he doesn't say, you've become an enemy to my people. He says, you've become my enemy. Think about in Acts 9, when Jesus comes to Saul on the way to Damascus, what does he say? Saul says, who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. To the degree that someone attacks the people of God, God promises he will answer. And there is no refuge, there is no rest in verse 10 for people who will fight against the King of the universe. If you are still trying to do things your way, to get things right the way you like them, if you are still insisting on your will be done, God says there is no escape. But not every rebel wants to hear that. So in verse 11, if a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. He says they don't want to hear what God has to say. They plug their ears. But now if you can find a lying windbag who says, let's get drunk and not worry about the future, they're going to say, now there's the guy I want to hear. There's the pastor that I like. There's always someone to catch the mood of the moment. Pleasure in a full belly always sells well. If you get somebody who says, God wants you to be happy, God wants you to be rich, God wants you to be successful beyond your wildest dreams, people will line up to hear it. That's not new. But God says that message will lead to death. Up to this point, Micah has pulled no punches. Speaking by the Spirit of God, he's pulled no punches. He has said there is wrath coming, and this wrath is greatly earned. And brothers and sisters, if we stop there, this is really terrible news. But he does not stop there. So now, even as he says to flee from wrath and to flee from the sin that leads us to wrath, he says God's will is not thwarted. He says that God will not be stopped. And he calls us to flee to the shepherd who saves us from wrath. He says in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. He says, I will gather a remnant. Israel and Judah will go into captivity. Assyria and Babylon will come. Samaria and Jerusalem will be leveled, but there will be a remnant. In Luke 2, we see that remnant at work. We see Simeon. Remember, as Jesus is brought to the temple, Simeon is there, presumably from the tribe of Judah. And he says he is content to die because he has laid eyes on the Lord's salvation. He looks at this 8-day-old infant that they're about to name Jesus, that is going to carry away all of these sins of the world. Simeon says, I believe that. I don't know all the details yet, but I believe that. And then we see Anna. We see a widow from the northern tribe of Asher, one of the few survivors, spending all of her days in the temple watching and waiting, and now going and telling everyone that the redemption of Jerusalem has come. And as we read through the New Testament, we see that remnant focused down to one faithful Israelite, one who perfectly obeys, who never turns aside after other gods or other cravings. One Israelite who welcomes the poor and the rejected, who brings them into the kingdom that he has come to establish. One Israelite who shows mercy at every turn and then is declared unclean and is taken and executed. He suffers destruction for our sins. But on the third day, God raises Jesus from the dead. And we see a remnant growing around him so that at the ascension, we have 120 in the upper room. And then at Pentecost, the remnant grows and there are 3,000. And then 5,000. And then that remnant grows and spreads to every corner of the world. He says, the flock will be noisy with men. It's because it'll be crowded with what Revelation 7 calls a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And this remnant is no longer pinned up, trapped behind city walls with an army outside, because the breaker goes up before them. Who is this breaker? He's the king that comes and breaks through siege walls, who will break the Assyrian army outside of Jerusalem, who will call Babylon and Rome to account, who will finally break all resistance to his reign throughout the entire universe. And then he leads his people to safety. Who is he? It says their king goes on before them. But as we read the rest of Micah, we don't see Micah saying, you know, you really should count on Jotham or Ahaz or Hezekiah. Even as good a king as Hezekiah is, Micah doesn't say, go follow Hezekiah. He points and says, no, there is a king in Israel who speaks from his throne, who rules the nations, who calls the nations to account. He is the one who guards his people. In fact, as he finishes the chapter, the Lord at their head, the ESV rightly understands the "and" there to be like an equal sign, to explain who is this king. This king is the Lord who is at their head. Now, Micah's first hearers would have understood the idea of Yahweh being the king of Israel. But you and I have the rest of the story. You and I have been told that there is a king who is the heir of Hezekiah and the maker of Hezekiah. This king who comes and is the son of David, but he is also the son of God. He is the Lord, the one who comes out of heaven, who takes on flesh, and who leads his sheep. And when he calls his sheep hear his voice. And he gathers his people, he gathers his flock, and there is no power on earth that will stop him. No superpower, no hostile military force, no unscrupulous devourer of the weak, No lying prophet who says, don't worry, I'm sure God won't notice. No one will keep him away from his people and his people away from him. Micah says, the Lord has come and the Lord is coming. And we will either meet him as the righteous judge who destroys, or as the faithful shepherd king who rescues us. Let's pray together.